Please turn in your Bible with me tonight to two passages, actually. Put your finger in Psalm 127 and then turn over to Colossians chapter 1. One of the most difficult chapters in all of Scripture to break into and have it make any sense is Colossians chapter 1. It's one long run-on sentence. So kind of any place you break into it, you're just not going to get the full force, but I'll make my best effort tonight. I'm going to commence reading in verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. We'll read to the end of the chapter and then turn back to Psalm 127. Let's hear the Lord's word. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now back to Psalm 127. Verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. May the Lord be pleased to write his own blessing upon the reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now, could we bow our heads in prayer? Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come again to the throne. We pray that for the Lord's sake, thou wilt take out of that treasure that's in Jesus. Bless us, Lord, now with the riches of Christ. Give us eyes to see the truth. Give us hearts that love the truth, whatever it has to say. And we pray, Spirit of God, that thou wilt graciously and irresistibly move upon all of our wills, that we might obey the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen. If there's one thing that you could say about the Apostle Paul, it is that he never did anything half-heartedly. whether it was prior to his conversion or post-conversion, he never did anything with half a heart. It wasn't within his nature. He was always 110%. He would have been a very interesting man, to say the least, to hang around with. Being the burning light that he was, he would have been very much like that description given of Christ to John the Baptist, a burning and shining light. You see, the hotter you burn, the brighter you shine. The hotter you burn, the brighter you shine. The cooler the temperature, thus bright the light when it comes to the work of God. You can't read of Paul's ventures for the gospel, nor his epistles, without coming away believing that Paul had a fire burning not only in his voice and not only in his eyes when you looked into them, but he had one that was burning in his heart, a fire of love and complete devotion to Jesus Christ. That's Paul. It's very true that all of the apostles loved the Lord. All of them went out to preach the gospel to every creature. All of them had tremendous zeal at Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost changed those men forever. But you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? After stating that he felt himself to believe less than least of all the saints, and he was being dead honest. That's how he felt about himself. I'm less than least of all the saints. He went on to say, Yet I labored more abundantly than they all. I'm the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Paul was compelled, you recall, in his own defense to prove how he was worthy of that church's loyalty. In Corinth, false teachers had come into the Corinthian church and were questioning Paul's authority as an apostle. They were questioning his sincerity, his motive for what he was doing. And the apostle Paul had to defend himself. So Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths oft. I want to hearken back to what he said earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. I labored more abundantly than they all. The rest of that verse reads, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He plainly states that he labored, but in actuality it was God who was laboring in him. Now we come to the two passages that we read this evening. Paul declares to the Colossians that his great aim, great desire, was to preach the riches of Christ in order that he might see them made perfect, complete, and mature in Christ. And to that end, Paul says at the end of Colossians 1, he labors, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He labors, but God labors as well. That brings us to this passage in Psalm 127. If this was as a number of commentators think, a psalm written by David for his son Solomon as he set out to build the temple, if that's what it's about. David would be giving his son some very sage advice. If I can paraphrase that first couple of verses, Solomon, my son, you may use the best materials in building this temple, and you should. You may have the best workers, artisans for building this temple to the Lord, and you should. You may have the best plans drawn up, and you should, but if the Lord is not with you, if the Lord is not present in all of your plans and materials and scheming and working, then, son, your labor is going to be in vain. It's a waste if the Lord is not in it. I've no doubt that same truth had been burned by the Holy Ghost into the heart of the Apostle Paul. And that is why he said that while he labors, it's a labor that is according to God's working in him. So although these two passages were written by two men living thousands of years apart, the one theme that rises clearly from their statements is that of laboring together with God. That's what I want to speak to you about at the end of this Lord's Day. Laboring together with God. I want to give you a few fundamental and crucial truths about anything we as God's people attempt to do in God's work. Admittedly, these are truths that Christians don't take too naturally. And when they do finally receive them into their heart and mind and don't fight them and resist them and give reasons why they shouldn't, it seems that they are so easily and often forgotten. And that's when the trouble starts. In the forgetting of them, there comes unnecessary anxiety, needless discouragement, oftentimes fear and despair. But when they're remembered and when they are put into practice, then there is peace and there is contentment and there's hope and there's change. Having said all that, I'm not going to say anything you haven't heard before. Preachers have not been called to say new things. Not to be original, you know. The most original preacher is one that simply restates what God has said. God is the only originator of truth. You're being original in the right sense of the word when you say, "Thus saith the Lord." That's all I want to do this evening. First point, all of our work for God is in vain if God does not work with us. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It paints the picture of a very sad possibility, indeed a reality in the building of the house, whatever the house might be, and we're going to look at different kinds of buildings tonight together. Yes, there are men who are working to build the house, and they are expending great amounts of energy and perhaps making even great sacrifices in order to build the house. There's not a question about their desires and their sincerity. But Solomon says that if God is not working with them, then all of their work is a waste of time and energy. It's in vain. It's all for naught. That word vain simply means emptiness, nothingness, worthless, of no avail. How tragic that such a thing can actually take place in the work of God. Great amounts of energy expended, great time, great money, great effort, great blood, sweat, and tears, but God was not working in all the blood, sweat, and tears. That holds out a very possible reality. Paul speaks of that very thing in 1 Corinthians 3, where there are some who will build in the work of God, the kingdom of God, on wood, hay, and stubble. While they themselves will be saved, they'll enter glory, their work will be consumed by the fire of God's judgment because God was not working with them because they were not building God's way. Why was not God working with them? They weren't building on his foundation. Now there was a whole lot of work going on. A lot of work in laying a foundation, but they were laying the wrong foundation. It was the foundation of wood, hay, and stubble. The truth that's facing us in this text is that one that we've heard, no doubt, many, many times, and we need to hear again. We are absolutely dependent, faith-free, covenant-free. The whole denomination is absolutely dependent on God's working. If any work we do is going to be of any profit to anybody, if God doesn't work with us, it's useless. Except the Lord build the house. It's a vain exercise. And who wants to be engaged in useless, empty exercise? I want to look at this truth in a number of fronts. It suggests certain things, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. The first thing I want to set before you in this truth is that God must work in all of our efforts to build a Christian home. I'm not going to start with the house of God because that's not where the house of God starts. The house of God, this church, starts with individual homes, individual families in the church. There is no wand that is waved when you as a family enter those side doors or back doors or whatever door you come into, and all of a sudden a transformation takes place and you just left everything in your home outside the door. Disabuse yourselves of such thinking. There's no way that you're going to leave all the baggage at home if indeed there's a lot of baggage and you come into those doors. And everything's going to be all right. What I'm saying is that the homes here have a very direct impact upon the work of God. What's going on in your home inevitably affects what goes on in the church. Except the Lord build our homes as Christians, we labor in vain. I take that term house now, and of course, in its more topical sense, except the Lord build the house. Though that's not taking it outside the bounds of Scripture, if anybody wants to get very technical here. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's the same Hebrew word. He could speak up for his family. "As for me and my home, we're going to serve the Lord." One of the greatest responsibilities we have as Christians is to build Christian homes. The Christian home. The Word of God tells us that our marriages are to be reflective of the relationship between Christ and the church. submissive wives. Husbands who love them as Christ loved the church. Children who are obedient to their parents and not the other way around, which you see so much of today, parents being obedient to the children. That's not the divine order. But if you've been married for any length of time, I won't say how long I mean by length, but any serious length of time, you will know that if you're a wife submitting to your husband because he is your head, under Christ, he is your head. He's your leader. Submitting to his authority. And for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, which means you love them sacrificially, you give of yourself, you forget about yourself because your desire is their spiritual welfare, and you're willing to sacrifice for their spiritual welfare. And you show them that you cherish them. No matter how old they get, how many years you've been married. We just celebrated 36 years. A little bit ago. And my dear wife still wants to see by my actions that I cherish her. And so does yours. But to do all of that, you realize by now it demands something that you don't have in yourself. Because husbands, the fact is, we are by nature selfish. Fact is, by nature, we want to be served. We just want them to do what we say. Don't give me any grief about it. Just I'm saying it sort of, you know, blunt right now, but you can say that thing very nicely, but you're still communicating the same message. Listen, just do what I say and we'll have a nice, happy marriage. What, no amens? Oh, you men are afraid to own it, aren't you? I'm not. I'll be very honest with you. It would just be so happy if our wives just did everything we wanted. Obeying that man that you married and you vowed before God you would love and serve till death do you part. Sometimes it gets real hard to submit. In the first place, because you know right well what he wants you to do is completely wacky. He hadn't seen it yet, but you see it so clearly. And you think it's crazy if I submit. The other part is, sometimes he just isn't loving you as Christ loved the church, and it makes submission very difficult. That's all part of building a Christian home. You can go all of the marriage seminars you want to go to. You can read all the Christian books on marriage. They're in my library. You can make one resolution on top of another that things are going to be different now, and you're going to be a better husband, you're going to be a better wife, you're going to have a better marriage, you're going to have a better home, but if God does not build that house, all of your labor is in vain. You can read all the books you want to. You hear all the sermons on marriage you want to, but if the Lord doesn't work, it's going to be same old, same old. Our labor is in vain. Our children are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We all know that quite well. Trained up in the way they should go. Solomon says that means not the way they want to go, but the way they should go. And like Joshua, we need the same determination that he had and the same conviction that our homes are going to be homes where we're going to serve the Lord. But the great truth that I think often gets forgotten, overlooked, is that if God does not work in all of our home building, all of our efforts to raise our children, to teach our children, educate our children, all of our efforts will be in vain. And they'll grow up and you'll wonder what in the world happened. They weren't taught that. Good homes and happy homes and godly homes are not produced by mere human effort, not produced by good intentions. No matter how consistent the effort, no matter how noble the intention, we are, as mothers and fathers, as husbands and wives, absolutely dependent on the Lord to work in our homes if they're going to be truly built. If God does not work, we can give them a Christian education. We can homeschool them. We can teach them the great truths about heaven and hell. We can get them to memorize their shorter catechism cover to cover. We can make sure that they obey our laws, abide by the rules of the home. All of that will be in vain if God does not work in our homes and if God does not work in their hearts. That's what we're facing. That's really how dependent we are on the Lord. I say all of that partly because there are so many who think, and it's all, part of it is all part of the mentality of the day. You know, it's just get a package and you do this and bam-o, you'll have just what you need. It's not true. We did it all. The homeschooling, daily devotions. I don't mean 5 minutes. I mean half hour to 45 minutes every day except Sunday. Word of God, teach them to pray, memorize the scriptures, memorize their catechisms. A lot of effort, sincere, earnest desire. But if the Lord doesn't work, if the Lord doesn't work, if he doesn't take our labors as parents, our labors as husbands and wives to build a good and godly and healthy home, then it's in vain. When Christ builds the home, he builds a godly home. When Christ builds the home, it is a contented home, where the family enjoys something of a bit of heaven on earth. When Christ builds, it's not gimme, 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 gimme. Contentment, because you're satisfied with him. Christ builds a home that's peaceful. He does not build a home that is a perpetual war zone. That's not Christ doing. He builds a home that's an enduring home. It's a home that will withstand the storms of life. It will endure all the strains that come to marriage. And strains do come in the best of marriages. I imagine there'll be someone who will find fault with what I'm about to say, but I'm not a big believer in premarital counseling. Unless I've got some suspicions about maybe this marriage shouldn't take place in the first place, and I find out whether or not that's true, but You know what I found out? After you get married, everything changes. All the counseling. Now you're in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. Strains come into the home. Marriage is stressed. Usually because either the husband or the wife or both of them are just not in touch with God. They're not in agreement, you know. Someone's out of whack here. So you walk on with the Lord and you walk together. The closer you get to Christ, the closer you get to each other. But a Christ-built home, I'm not saying there'll be no battles or fights. There will be disagreements, arguments. Depending on your personality will determine just how intense the argument might be. You know, my wife says, don't yell. I mean, yell? I'm hardly raising my voice. Some of you folks are laughing. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Does your wife do that? Yelling is raising the volume so that everybody can hear, but, you know, just a little intensity there. There is going to be stress and strain on the marriage because it was two sinners who said, I do one day. Sinners! Saved, but still. But Christ builds a home that will endure those stresses and strains. Christ builds a home that's blessed with provision. Oh, I don't say you're wealthy, but He'll make sure the needs are met. He'll bless you with spiritual provisions. He protects the home that He builds. Protects. It should be a haven, you know, for your family from the world. That's how a home should be. Not a place where you dump them right into the cesspool of the world or bring the world's cesspool into your home. A haven of rest, safety for the family. Except the Lord build the home, they labor in vain that build it. Mark you that. That's going to look like something when that's received and believed in the heart. Secondly, God must work in our efforts, our labors to build the house of God. So why are we here? Well, we're here whether it's in Columbia or whether it's in Greenville or whether it's in Philadelphia. It doesn't really make any difference. We're here to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise. We're here for the sake of the growth of the kingdom of God. That's the great goal, the kingdom to come, advance. We're here to build a church where people can come and be refreshed and be challenged and be chastened and be comforted. Whatever their spiritual needs might be, we're here to raise that kind of a building for the Lord. A place where they can grow in faith in Jesus Christ. We're here to see a church built by sinners coming into the doors and seeing them born again. And as with everything else, it is absolutely vain all of our work to do that if the Lord is not with us. Without me, ye can do nothing, Jesus said. And he meant exactly that. Nothing, nothing, nothing can you do without me. Your efforts at bringing young people, men, women, children into the fold will be in vain if he's not working. Your vacation Bible school, your Bible clubs, your Sunday school, if he doesn't work, it's useless. It's obvious you can build big churches if you want to adopt carnal methods, but God's not the one that's doing the building there. I hearken back to the message I heard this morning coming up Mr. Cairns mentioned something that Georgie Venn said years and years ago when he first came to America. He was shocked at what churches could accomplish without the Holy Spirit. We can do our best to catch the fish, but we will fish all night and catch nothing, as the disciples learned, until the Lord directs the fish into the net. It's not going to happen until He moves. We can make use of the best arguments to get our friends and family members to come and to visit Faith Free or Covenant Free or whatever free you want, but the ones who have come and stayed are the ones the Lord has brought in, because the Lord had worked in their hearts. How much your church, my church, needs to see the Lord work. Preachers, no matter how great they are, can't save the lost. Great sermons can't save them. Great tears can't save them. God must work. God must move. God alone can raise the dead. Christ is the only one who can build His church. Third thing, God must work in our efforts. Our labors to build up our graces. You and I are not going to grow in grace simply by making use of the means of grace. You can be very diligent in reading your Bible and be very diligent and punctual in the place of prayer, but all of that labor means nothing if God does not work through those means. Read your Bibles, you must. Pray daily. You must. But remember, brothers and sisters, those are just means. They're channels. They're pipelines. They're not grace itself. God is the one who gives the grace. God must move. He must take the word that you read and bring it with gracious power to your soul so you're transformed. He's the one that by His Spirit must lead you in prayer, give you the grace to pray in faith. Because you know, if you don't pray in faith, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That's what James said, chapter 1. The Lord's got to work. Or all of our efforts, our prayer times, our prayer meetings, it's in vain. From me is thy fruit found, the Lord said in Hosea 14. You must have God with you in your building. That's the point. Second thought this evening, we must not expect God to labor where we don't labor. We must not expect God to labor where we don't labor. The clear implication of both the psalmist's text and Paul's statement in Colossians 1:29 is that the reason that they labored as they did was because God worked where they worked. But if we're not working, we're not building, how could they honestly expect God to work and build if they weren't at it? How could they? God is not going to build the house if we're not working to build the house. God works where we work. If there's no much bother given to building the Christian home, guess what? If you're half-hearted about your Christian marriage and your children, your spiritual life, you don't put much effort into it, guess what? God was not going to work through Paul to build the church if Paul was not working. To use the rest of that verse in Psalm 127, God's not going to protect the city if there's no effort made by the watchman. And God is not going to give us food, verse 2, if we don't work for it. It's true that everything is in vain if the Lord himself does not work, but if we do not work, how can we expect God to work with us? Whereunto I also labor according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul had this vision. God and me were co-workers. He expected God to work because he was working. He expected it. A few areas I want to develop that. You know what's true about salvation? We must not expect God to work where there's nothing from the sinner. I can hear the breaths now. What do you mean? You mean that salvation is by works? You know better than that. You know I don't mean that. Salvation is all of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. He commences it. He continues it. He consummates it at the end of time. But I can tell you this. I can tell you this. Without faith and repentance, there is no salvation. Faith and repentance, or a man's not going to be saved. And make no mistake about it that faith and repentance are gospel works. And they are something that every lost sinner will have to do in order to be saved. Except ye repent, Jesus said, ye shall all likewise perish. Except you repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if a lost sinner says, in essence, you know, if I'm predestined to be saved, I am going to be saved no matter what I do. I will tell you, unless he changes his thinking, unless he repents of that thinking, he's going to hell. We all know that faith and repentance are gifts of God. They're gifts, not products of the human will. They're wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. But I want to point out that it's not the Holy Spirit that repents. It's the sinner that repents. It's not the Holy Spirit that believes. It's the sinner that believes. I say this because there are multitudes of lost people who think it really doesn't matter if they hear the Word of God or not. It doesn't really matter how they listen to the Word of God or not. It doesn't make any difference. But if faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, then it tells me that they had better labor to listen very carefully to the Word of God. That was the point of the parable of the sower. There's four kinds of hearers, and you better take heed to how you listen to God's word, because only one ended with salvation. And he was talking to the lost. It tells me that sinner had better get on their knees and begin to pray to God Election and predestination, that's all God's business. But it is the sinner's business, according to Scripture, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It plays into another area, and that is sanctification. Part of building the house of God here is this sanctified life. As we grow in grace, as we grow in Christ-likeness, the church grows. The church grows. But we got to work at it. We can expect God to work if we don't work. All but let go, let God. I get it. It's all of grace. But I think there's a whole lot in the Reformed camp that forgot all about the fact that there is work involved in personal sanctification. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's divinely inspired word there. You do this. The preacher can't sit back. Well, he can, but he's fooled if he does. Sit back and say, well, God is sovereign and he will see to it that his people grow in grace. He'll make sure that they are sanctified. After all, the Bible says, doesn't it, that he hath begun a good work and you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord for that truth. I thank God for that truth. But let me tell you something. Any preacher who does not labor in prayer and in the Word of God to build up the people of the Lord in their most holy faith, to establish and confirm them in the faith, to bring them to understand the awful importance of the means of grace in their lives and their sanctification, that preacher will have a very unsanctified congregation. Remember that one of my most loved poems by John Newton, I asked the Lord, I might grow in love and faith and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I trust that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Wouldn't that be nice? Just going to wake up one day and the Holy Ghost is going to come down and burn all away the dross of sin and bring holiness within. I think some perhaps, there's some mixed wrong motives here for revival. I don't want to have to work at this. Lord, come in and do it. Fix what's broken. And Newton saw it, of course, if you know the rest of the poem. But if that's the thinking, at some favored hour, the Lord's just going to bless and come down, and you're going to be so holy. You are going to go to your grave waiting for that to happen. I'm well aware that sanctification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As the Sorta Catechism puts it, sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. One of the things that truths that drew me to this denomination years ago when I heard that. I heard all about the work side, but I didn't hear about the grace side. So someone started sending me cassette tapes, Ms. Cromley, years ago of Mr. Cairns. Whew! Liberty! Sanctification! It's by grace! But I learned the danger. You ignore the fact that you must labor, you must work, you must strive. There's not going to be a whole lot of advancement in likeness to Jesus Christ. It's not about let go and let God. It's work to get up in the morning before you do anything else and get alone with God and His Word and pray. I don't know about you, but I find that's a battle. There's a hell that resists me and will fill my mind with so many things that I need to do, and they're so attractive to me. And I've got to fight. Have I always won? Nope. And neither have you. But you tell me it hasn't been a battle, and you tell me that battle is not work. It's not hard. I would be untrue to God and to His Word if I told you that you have nothing to do with your own personal sanctification. I keep my body under my body, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The Apostle Paul, I keep beating my body. It wants what God doesn't want, but I keep giving it one blow after another. And he's hearkening, of course, to the boxing ring of the Olympics, at least in that day, what it would be known as. He was fighting. It was hard work. It's true that God does work in us to do His will, His pleasure. It's also true, as you know, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Not to work for it, but to work it out. What I'm saying is that growth and grace comes as a result of you and I diligently working to make use of the means of grace. It's true for the church. Let me ask you something. This is a no-brainer. My wife doesn't like that. She's not here. I can get away with it. She thinks it's an insult. I don't, honey, I'm not insulting. This is like 2 and 2 is 4. You know what happens in your own spiritual life when you neglect the throne of grace and the Bible gets ignored. You begin to drift and the world becomes more attractive to you. It has this ability to be like a magnet that you didn't feel so much when you were there in word and prayer, making use of all the means of grace, working at it. But it all changes and you begin to drift. Heart grows cold. You leave your first love and you become like the church at Sardis. You're happy enough with a reputation, but you don't really care about the reality anymore. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, you just transfer, that's what happens to us personally, what happens to a church when that happens. When the church collectively just ignores the prayer meeting and the prayer meetings, what do you think is going to happen? It's a no-brainer. You got to work to be in the prayer meetings. You got to work at it. Sacrifice, labor, it's hard. Yeah, I get it. But you know the consequences if you don't. You're heading for trouble. I have on more than one occasion told my little flock in Colombia, the day comes when you lose interest in our prayer meeting, my work is done here. It's over. We can't grow spiritually if we're not taking in those things that strengthen our souls. And yet, how many Christians there are who think that they're going to grow in their life by simply having a little talk with Jesus and a little time in their Bibles? Their biggest meal in the week is what they hear on a Sunday when they come to hear the Word of God. And obviously, we're at a time in the life of the church where it seems that all that Christians think they can get by with is one meal on Sunday. Isn't that tragic? The fact is, if you haven't been feeding on the manna throughout the week, and you haven't been holding communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to get a whole lot out of the sermons on Sunday. I challenge you. That's where you are. Hit and miss with your Bible, hit and miss with your prayer. You just determine, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to dig in to this book, and I'm going to pray and cry to you. Watch how you begin to listen to the preaching from the pulpit. Just watch. It's when you and I make that diligent, that work, diligent use of the means of grace that we are whetting our appetites. And we forget it. You want more hunger for the Word, then be more in the Word. You want greater desires for communion with Christ, then be more in communion with Christ. And they come. But what do? Oh, Lord, give me bigger desires. Hunger for your Word. And totally ignore the very things that God uses to bring that about. It's a bit of insanity, you know. I must labor to be holy. You and I must labor in prayer, in the Word, if we're going to grow spiritually. Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. A final category in this. I almost hesitate to use this word because it's so abused. I'm talking about if we don't work here, God's not going to work. Soul winning, evangelism, reaching the lost, whatever term you like. Paul said about this, I labor for that. I strive for that. And of course, that word labor is a very intense word. It means laboring to the point of exhaustion. Hard work. He's able to say, I strive. I agonize for this. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 9. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He's referring to, I mentioned ago, the games, athletic games, held in honor of the Greek god Jupiter in a town called Olympia, where we get our Olympics from. Every athlete that trained. I mean, I can't begin, when you read about how they trained, it makes the athletes today look like chumps. They were temperate in all things. So when the time for the contest came, whether it was running or boxing or gymnastics, they strove with all their might to win that laurel wreath. That's the word that Paul uses in the context of seeing the lost brought into the kingdom. I agonize for this. I strive for this. Do not expect the Lord to fill these empty seats apart from your working. How can we do that, actually? Honestly? We must not complain that so few walk through the doors if we make no effort to bring them in. Being disingenuous. I have no business complaining to the Lord about seeing little or no progress in the church I pastor if I'm not striving to preach the word with all my might, if I'm not striving to study, if I'm not striving to evangelize the lost and bring them in. I can't complain. You know, brothers and sisters, you really, when it comes down to that, to this bit, you get out of this what you put into it. We're dependent upon the Lord. If the Lord doesn't work, our labor is in vain. But that does not mean that we simply put up our feet and say, I've prayed about it. Lord, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus. I just hear the little voice say, and what will you do to bring them in? What will you do? Because God is sovereign is not a reason, it's not an excuse for half-heartedness. Paul said, because he is sovereign, because God works, I agonize. I expect God to work where I work. It'll take care of itself, brother. That's what I am saying. It'll take care of itself. You work, and God will work. As old Spurgeon liked to put it, God works most where we work most. God works most. That's the Calvinist. That's the man who strongly believed in the sovereignty of God, who saw the Lord do wonderful things. He said, God works most where we work most. You know what that means? God works least where we work least. Problem will take care of itself, you see. Where you have workers depending upon the Lord to work, the house is built. Which is my third and final point. If God works with us, we can expect success. If He works with our work, we can expect success. Of course, the implication of our text in Psalm 127 is that the Lord does work with us in building the house, then our labor is not in vain. That's the flip side of it. We're not spinning our wheels. We're not. Whether it is you in your home, in your church, in your own sanctification, no matter what area you want to talk about, this being true, it will not be a vain effort. You're not wasting your time. The house will be built. Sinners will be saved. Saints will be edified. Because God has worked with us laboring. You know what that means tonight to us all? We just take this on board, embrace it, and obey it. It takes care of the angst, the worry about the future. That what's going to happen? It'll just take care of it. God works where we work. And that way you'll get a good night's sleep. Isn't that what he said? It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow. Here I'm fretting. So he giveth his beloved sleep. That applies to your own sanctification, building that up, or building up this church. You see, I go back a ways. We had, came here, four kids for the theological hall. Had one while I was in the hall, number five. And we had to sit on the back row right back there because you have these little kids, you know, and you bring them into the service. You got to be ready to step out in a hurry if they get loud. And I had some loud ones, and they're still loud. But I well remember the days when this place was absolutely packed out on a Sunday evening. I remember it. So we can either focus upon the empty pews and worry about what's going to happen, or we just get to work. You just do whatever you have to do. And the Lord tells you what you have to do. It's not just the preacher. The elders, the deacons, it's everybody. Everybody working to build the kingdom. It'll take care of itself. That's what work does when God works. The Lord write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer together. Let's seek the Lord. Lord, thy word is truth. We want thy word to remain in our minds. Take away anything that is I've said that's contrary to the truth. But Lord, where it is true, give us all the grace to embrace it. And to love it, and by thy work to live it out. We thank thee, Lord, we've not been called to labor in vain. And we thank thee that we have been called to labor. We pray that in all of our churches, by thy gracious power, there'll be something of a spiritual beehive. Not for busyness' sake, not simply to have activity, but because we know that thou wilt work where we work. That thou wilt work most where we work most. Let this truth ring on in our hearts. For Jesus' sake and the extension of his kingdom, we pray it. Amen and amen.